You know, there is certainly a lot said about money. I would guess that even this week you've probably had some kind of conversation in the workplace about money. Most of the talk shows at some point are going to deal with it. Most of the magazines and the newspaper articles that you read are going to be dealing with it in some shape or form. Everybody has an opinion on it. And not everybody agrees. When it comes to the benefit of money, consider these quotes. Benjamin Franklin said this: "Money has never made man happy, nor will it. There's nothing in its nature to produce happiness. The more of it one has, the more one wants." Mark Twain, this quote is attributed to Mark Twain or George Bernard Shaw. Both are said to have said it, so they probably borrowed from each other. I don't know who came first. I don't know. Probably Mark Twain, right? All right, so we'll give it to Twain. Twain disagrees with Benjamin Franklin and says, "The lack of money is the root of all evil." So here you have one guy saying money can't give you happiness. The more you want, the more unhappy you are. And the other guy says, it's the lack of money that's the root of all evil. Nobody agrees. How about on the importance of money? Henry Miller said, "I have no money, no resources, no hopes. I'm the happiest man alive." Woody Allen said, "Money is better than poverty, if only for financial reasons." But contrast that with these guys. Oscar Wilde said, "When I was young, I thought that money was the most important thing in life. Now that I'm old, I know it is." Albert Camus said, "It's the kind of spiritual snobbery that makes people think they can be happy without money." Wow. You talk to people about how to grow your money, and you get different opinions. Ken Hubbard says, "The safe way to double your money is to fold it over once and put it in your pocket." Contrast that with Kevin O'Leary. "Here's how I think of my money as soldiers. I send them out to war every day. I want them to take prisoners and come home so there's more of them." I like that. Even on the origin of money, where does it come from? How did I make my money? There are different views. Paris Hilton said, "I've made all my money on my own without my family, and I work very hard." Suze Orman, who is a financial advisor, said, "No one's ever achieved financial fitness with a January resolution that's abandoned by February. You've got to stick to your commitments, right?" Well, a French musician said this: "If God has allowed me to earn so much money, it's because he knows I give it all away." Lots of people have opinions about money, and lots of people are talking from different sides of the spectrum. I think we could all agree with this quotation about the desirability of money, right? William Hearst said from his plush palace in New York way back in the day, "In suggesting gifts, money is appropriate and one size fits all." Hear, hear. Right? Christmas time. If only our relatives would understand that. So everybody's got an opinion on it. Why are we going to add to the cacophony of voices talking about finances? Why are we going to do a Bible study in which we both learn truth from God's word and consider how to apply it? Both principles and application. Why do we do a Bible study on finances? Well, you've noticed in your notes there, I've got four suggestions for you as we kick off by way of introduction. First of all, many people have significant financial needs. Many people have significant financial needs. And I hope all of us would be transparent enough, at least publicly tonight, to recognize that when these statistics are given in just a moment, we tend with statistics to relegate them to like the church next door, right? Whatever the statistics are, whatever the category, whatever the topic, it's like, "I can't believe that about other churches." "I can't believe that about other Christians." Well, I'm guessing that we've got a pretty representative sample of Christians here. So I'm guessing that many of these statistics may be true here, okay? These are some individual statistics on individual debt from 2015. Some of the latest statistics, I think I've got the resource here if you'd like to check them out later. The average credit card debt in America stands at just over $7,000. But for indebted households, which I assume to mean households that are just accumulating more and more debt and are not going anywhere, the average credit card debt for indebted households stands at $15,000. Now, that's just credit card debt, actually almost $16,000. And actually, the good news is that since 2009, many of these statistics have declined. We're talking by a few thousands, so they have declined, which is good news, but these are still staggering numbers. The average mortgage debt stands at $156,000, and the average student loan debt stands at about $33,000. Now, if you add all of that up just in America alone, here's where the total debt statistics put us. Americans owe $11.85 trillion in debt. See, it's not just our government's fault. We are the people, right? We owe $891 billion in credit card debt, $8.17 trillion in mortgages, $1.19 trillion in student loans. Indeed, then. Why do we talk about this issue? Because this is an issue of significant need for a lot of people. Your blank there says about 76% of Americans admit money is a significant source of stress in their lives. So again, assuming we've got a representative group here, even if the statistics don't apply to this group, and we have no reason to doubt that they do, but even if they don't, we're suggesting that 75% of this group, 3 out of every 4, would admit that in some way, money is a significant source of stress in our lives. According to a survey published in the Forum for Family and Consumer Issues, finances, next blank, are the leading cause of conflict in marriage. 39% of respondents listing it as their primary issue, and 54% listing it as their secondary issue. So this is a significant concern for many people. That's why we want to address it. Number two, God's word says much about finances. God's word says much about finances. 11 out of Jesus' 39 parables deal with money. That's over a quarter of his parables. You think about all the significant issues for the Son of God to address, and a quarter of them deal with money. It's pretty interesting. Consider your next bullet that he speaks more about money than he does heaven and hell combined, and 5 times more than prayer. So more than heaven, then hell, and then prayer, he talks about money. And I think heaven and hell and prayer, we would all admit, are pretty fundamental to the gospel. And yet he talks a lot more about money. In fact, your third bullet, there are over 2,000 New Testament verses dealing with money and material things. Over 2,000 verses dealing with money and material things in the New Testament alone, much more in the Old. Why do a Bible study on finances? Well, many people find themselves in financial need. Secondly, God's word says much about finances. And thirdly, because there are many myths about money. There are many myths about money. Here's the first myth. Actually, before we even look at them, some of you tell me myths that you've heard or that you've wondered about or that you've maybe heard parroted by your coworkers about money, that what you know to be true from God's word just is not true, or maybe from own personal experience just is not true. What are some myths about money that you've become familiar with?
Credit cards are provision.
Say that again?
Credit card or like debt is a provision.
Okay, so debt is a provision. Okay, good. Makes it sound like something you're entitled to, right? Proud to be an American where I've got provision of debt. Okay?
All debt is bad.
All debt is bad. Okay?
The more you get, the happier you'll be.
The more you get, the happier you'll be. Yeah, that's been around for a long time.
Gotta make more money.
Gotta make more money. Yep. Just got a little bit more, a little bit more.
The more you have, the smarter you are.
The more you have, the smarter you are. Yes, I'm glad that's not true. Here are some that we'll note here. Number one, poverty is next to spirituality. In fact, not just for this reason, but there is a whole group of religious zealots that would hold to that. They've been known by different names throughout the ages. We might know them now as monks, and that would be true of many different religions. If you go to Qumran in Israel, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, you'll see just outside of the canyons where the scrolls were found, this excavation of the village kind of the Essenes. And the Essenes were a group that were trying to withdraw from everything material in order to devote themselves to the things of the Lord. And so their belief was indeed that poverty is next to spirituality. Let me just reference some of these verses. I want to hit some, but others I'll just, we'll look at many together, but some I'll just reference. In Deuteronomy 8:18, Moses recognizes that it was the Lord who gave wealth to the nation of Israel. You might remember in the middle of Psalm 1:3, he shall be like a tree firmly planted by the rivers of water, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. In Romans 12, he's talking about those who have different spiritual gifts, and he says, and the one who gives, let him do it with generosity. He talks about the spiritual gift of giving, of participating in that charitable way. And he says, those who have that gift, do it with generosity. So is poverty next to spirituality? No. And this goes hand in hand with the next one. You'll notice I gave parentheses there because I want you to fill in the biblical support. On the flip side, some would say wealthiness is a sin. So poverty, well, that's godliness. Wealth is sinfulness. Now, that's fairly easy to combat from Scripture. So help me out. How would you respond? Somebody sits down to you on a Sunday morning and says, you know what? You look nice. You must be shopping at some fancy store. You must have a lot of money. You sinner. That'd be a really random conversation. Yeah, so we see a lot of people who were, in fact, we're in a series right now on Sunday nights about the friend of God, Abraham. And Abraham found himself to be an incredibly wealthy individual. So he hit a bunch. Abraham, I think he said David. Solomon comes to mind, right? The oldest character in our Bible, Job, was an incredibly wealthy man. And what did God do to vindicate him at the end of his story? He gave him even more wealth, okay? Let's go New Testament. We think of Lydia. Lydia, the gospel came to Philippi through Lydia. There weren't enough Jewish men in Philippi to have a synagogue. And so when the Christians came with Paul to Philippi, they went down to the river where they expected to find the devout men, women praying. And they did. And one of them was Lydia, a seller of purple. And when she trusted Christ, where did the church start meeting? In her home. So here's a woman who's selling purple cloth, which was a rarity. It was a luxury, and she owns her own home. She was a woman of wealth, and she was the gateway for the gospel into, we could say, Europe. Okay, so wealthiness is sin, is a myth. Number three, money brings happiness. Many of you said it in different ways. Let me give some of these references out. 1 Timothy 6:17. Can someone flip there? 1 Timothy 6:17. Peter, you want to get that one? 1 Timothy 6:17. And then, Michael, can you do Luke 12:15? Luke 12:15. You see the Ecclesiastes passage referenced there. When we studied through Ecclesiastes, we did that paragraph under the headings, The Disappointment of Wealth. He says that one of the paths that he had pursued in order to find satisfaction was heaping to myself all manner of abundance. And at the end, it was all vanity and chasing after wind. So Solomon, who was one of those blessed with abundance by God, discovered that money did not bring happiness. 1 Timothy 6:17. Peter, can you read that?
Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy.
Okay, the uncertainty of riches. Easy come, easy go, right? Luke 12, verse 15.
And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth.
The man's life consists not in the abundance of the thing that he possesses. There's the Lord who invented life telling us that when it comes to life, contentment is where happiness is found, not in abundance. Myth number four, you know it as prosperity gospel or prosperity theology. Many times if you flip through the TV and you've come across televangelists, many of them are prosperity preachers. They preach this, that spiritual faithfulness brings prosperity. Spiritual faithfulness brings prosperity. And undoubtedly, they would reference men like Abraham and Isaac and David and Solomon. But they're also conveniently forgetting about men like
Jesus.
Yeah, I mean, we could have started with some other guys, but let's cut right to the chase, right? Jesus would say the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In fact, in Matthew chapter 10, he told his followers what it meant to be a follower. Only take one cloak and only one staff, and when you go into a city, find the Christians there and you stay with them. I mean, he taught them no concept of a retirement plan or of preparing for the future. I mean, you went from city to city living off of the Christians who were there. Prosperity gospel, friends, no basis in Scripture. Myth number five, money is the root of all evil. Money is the root of all evil. Our modern translations are going to help us with that verse, helping us recognize that while we in English want to put the word the before root, because it sounds more fitting for us in our English language, it's left without an article in the Greek. And so literally it would be money is a root of all evil. And then all there is set in what would be called a distributive position. And so money is the root of all kinds of evil. Okay? That would be a better way to translate that verse. But some are going to...
But isn't it the love of money? Is?
Yes, yeah. Yes.
Kind of fundamentally different too.
Than money itself? Absolutely. Yeah. So he's making a statement not about the green stuff itself, but about one's love for the green stuff, about one's covetousness, one's materialism. And then myth number six, everything will turn out all right in the end. I mean, so big deal that I don't have a job and I'm not really saving for the future. Big deal that my expenses are bigger than my income. It'll all work out in the end. God's got me covered, right? Jesus actually decries the one in Luke 14 who sets out to build a tower and does not sit down ahead of time and count the cost. In fact, he declares he will be appropriately a laughingstock because of his failure to count the cost. Lots of myths out there about money. So why do a Bible study? Many people have significant needs. The Bible says a lot about money. There are many myths about money. And then lastly, our financial stewardship will affect, for better or for worse, our spiritual success. Our financial stewardship will affect our spiritual success. And I want you to see just how profound of an impact it may have. First, your spiritual understanding must impact your financial stewardship. In Joshua 1:8, what precedes, then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, then thou shalt have good success? What precedes that? This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt rather meditate therein day and night. Then thou shalt make thy way prosperous. Then thou shalt have good success. So financial success, whatever God has ordained that be for you. And that may be different for one than for another. So financial success, whatever God may ordain that to be for you, and any success can be experienced only through a right understanding of biblical principles. Okay? That's true of any area, and certainly finance. If you're not allowing your financial decisions, your financial perspective to be informed by God's word, then you will not know financial peace and financial stability and financial success. Jesus put it this way, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So I hope at the very least tonight, if you recognize that maybe financially you're okay, but you haven't really been evaluating material things through the grid of God's word, I hope you'll go there in this study. Your spiritual understanding must impact your financial stewardship. because your next five bullets indicate what your spiritual, what your financial stewardship will impact. First, your spiritual passion may be impacted by financial stewardship. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. We'll all go there. Matthew chapter 6. Whether or not you allow God's word to inform you about your finances, the way you handle your finances will affect your spirituality. It will impact your passion. Jesus puts it this way. Look at verse 19 of Matthew chapter 6. In his greatest, most well-known sermon, he has a lot to say about money. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So his point is, if your treasure as of yet is on earthy things, then where's your heart? It's on things below. If your treasure is on things above, where thieves cannot steal, where moth cannot corrupt, then where is your heart? On heavenly things. See, you evaluate your spiritual passion in large part by looking at your physical priorities, by looking at your material handlings. In fact, look down at verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Money can become your God. It can become your idol. And if God's word is not informing your spiritual stewardship, then your spiritual stewardship may be impacting you to become an idolater. Your spiritual passion may be impacted by your financial stewardship. Your third bullet is your spiritual maturity may be impacted by your financial stewardship. I want you to flip forward with me to 1 Timothy, please. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Your spiritual maturity, for good or bad, may be impacted by your financial stewardship. If you're allowing biblical principles to inform your financial stewardship, then you will be impacted to grow. But if you're not, then you might be impacted to decline. 1 Timothy chapter 6, look at verse 6. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, let us with these things be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many pangs. Notice, it was their financial perspective that drove them into debauchery and destruction. But if their financial perspective, having been informed by God's word, was, "I will be content that my needs are met," oh, how godly they would have been, verse 6 tells us. Your perspective on and your handling of your money will contribute to either your spiritual growth or your spiritual decay. Fourthly, your spiritual responsibility may be impacted by your financial stewardship. I want you to flip back to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. This is an important parable when it comes to one's handling of his finances, especially the topic of giving, the topic of spiritually investing material resources. I think on the back of your handout, you'll notice some end notes there, and there are some resources suggested to you. I know Ryan is going to make some more recommendations, I think even providing us with a resource, if I'm not mistaken, next week. But look at number 3 there. You might want to at least check out that article there. The URL is included for you. It's basically a chapter out of Randy Alcorn's book entitled Money, Possessions, and Eternity. That chapter is probably worth the book, in which he takes the topic of stewardship and traces it throughout the entirety of Scripture and really hones in on this parable. We're not going to read the whole parable. I'll summarize it for you. But this unjust steward who has been squandering the goods of his master is brought into account. And he realizes he's going to be without a job. He's too proud to beg. He doesn't have any other skill sets. So one by one, he calls in those who owe his master money. And he says, how much do you owe? I owe $1,000. Okay, quickly, take your bill and write down 500. Okay, how much do you owe? I owe $10,000. Okay, quickly, take your bill and write 50,000. Okay, so he basically takes everyone's bill and he cuts it in half. Is the master happy or upset with that? Would the master be upset or happy with that? He'd be upset with that, right? What about the people that owe? They're pumped. Hey, the master is going to be firing them anyways. So he's going, I don't care about my master anymore. But now I'll have friends to receive me. And the point of the parable, as Jesus teaches us, especially towards the end, beginning in verse 8 and following, is that you and I need to be using our physical resources, our material money, to make ourselves eternal friendships. So that when we enter into eternal habitations, we may be welcomed by those we sent there. It's a fantastic parable that really makes a powerful point. Lots of truths are summarized. In fact, if you come to verses 10 and following, he's going to suggest, in fact, if you're not using God's material resources well, he'll never trust you with true riches. You'll never be entrusted with spiritual leadership and with spiritual responsibility if you can't even use material things well. So what are we learning? Well, back to your blank, your spiritual responsibility may be impacted by your financial stewardship. Your material stewardship will be used by God to determine how much responsibility he commits to you spiritually, eternally. Look in verse 10. One who's faithful in very little is faithful in much. Who's dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If you've not been faithful with the unrighteous wealth, he's talking about money, who will entrust to you true riches? There may be a reason, God is saying, that you never find your shoulder being tapped when significant spiritual responsibilities occur at your church. And maybe because the master has been watching how unfaithful you've been with what he's already given. And so he's not letting your shoulder be tapped. Larry Burkett, who is basically the Dave Ramsey version one, he was kind of laid the foundation for Dave Ramsey. Put it this way: money is a training ground for God to develop and for us to discover our trustworthiness. So, your financial stewardship will impact your spiritual responsibility. Fifthly, your spiritual influence will be impacted by your financial stewardship. Your spiritual influence. Look at verse 9. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. This is why some people, as much as we would scratch your head, sacrifice their vacation to sponsor a youth group on their way down to camp. This is why some people lavishly write a check to pay for 50% of somebody's mission trip. It's because they recognize this unrighteous mammon, this trust of physical wealth, is supposed to be invested spiritually so that I make an influence with it, not for time, but for eternity. You wonder why your influence feels so minimal when it comes to really making an impact upon somebody spiritually? Well, evaluate your stewardship of your stuff. If you're not stewarding your stuff well, you'll never steward people's lives. And then lastly, your spiritual reward may be impacted by your financial stewardship. Your spiritual reward may be impacted by your financial stewardship. I'll reference Philippians chapter 4, verse 17 for you. Paul rejoices that the Philippians had participated in contributing to his need. No other church did it except the Philippians. He thanks them for it, but then he says this, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. See, when you gave, when you sacrificed to meet my need, you accumulated increased reward reserved in heaven for you. So the way you steward your financial assets, the way you steward your material stuff will impact your spiritual reward. Look through that list again. That's pretty profound, isn't it? The stewardship of your physical stuff is going to impact, for good or bad, your spiritual passion, your spiritual maturity, your spiritual responsibility, your influence, your reward. Why do a Bible study on finances? Because our financial stewardship will affect our spiritual success. So with that in mind, hoping that I've convinced you that what we're about to embark on for the next 5 weeks is important, let's lay a biblical foundation. Three different categories of biblical foundation stones that will kind of anchor us over the next several weeks, I hope. You've got a quote there. Let me read it and provide the blanks for you here. A sound financial plan, like any good plan, starts with God. That's the way the book that you'll see footnoted there begins. That's a really good beginning. Really simple beginning. The quest for financial security is largely a matter of applying straightforward lessons that are taught time and again in the Holy Bible. When we align our priorities with God's priorities, and when we apply God's teaching to every aspect of our lives, we prosper. See, it's at this point where we begin to recognize there really is a contrast of starting points. And you're really going to be starting from one of these two perspectives. I couldn't help but notice as I begin preparing for this, that this kind of practical rubber meets the road, raw conversation about life is so impacted by our worldview. I mean, if you're a professing only follower of Jesus, then you're going to look at your finances way different. But if you're a Matthew 10, count the cost type of follower of Jesus, then you're also going to look at your finances way different. There's a divergence of starting paths, starting points here. And I think we could summarize them this way. With a Christian success and earthy success has these contrasts here. Their focus is different. Christian success focuses on the eternal. On the eternal. Earthy success focuses on the temporal. I got that raise. I got my mindset on that raise. I got my eyes set on that career advancement. That house, that boat, that next figure, whatever it may be. It's all here and now. The goal of Christian success is God's glory. I want the Lord to be magnified in my life by what I say, by what I do, and that includes by what I do with my money. Earthly success has as its goal my greed. I want it. Christian success has as its source that it is God-given. In fact, you remember from Ecclesiastes, he put it this way. This is what I have seen under heaven, and it's grievous. The one to whom God has given, how does he word it? Basically stuff, but has not given him the ability to enjoy it. On the flip side, I don't have the reference, but he says in that Ecclesiastes chapter 5 passage where he talks about finances, he gets to the end and he says, this is where true joy is found. When God gives you to eat, to drink, and to be merry, and the ability to enjoy it. We find that in two different places in Ecclesiastes, and it's the key. Here's the guy who had everything, and it didn't satisfy. What was he missing? The ability to enjoy it. Who gives it? God. That's why you can have people out there that are tremendously wealthy and tremendously content, and people that are tremendously wealthy and miserable. Their starting point was totally different. The one understood it comes from God, it goes for God. Earthly success has as its source that it's self-achieved. We could summarize them this way. Christian success is to continuously achieve my God-given goals, which we know by now, having gone through back to the basics, identity, mission, and community. What is my God-given goal? To be a disciple and to make disciples. That is what I will give an account for. And so, what is money? It's supposed to help me advance that. Earthly success is to have whatever I want, whenever I want. And those two definitions of success are diametrically opposed. Because here's what Jesus said. If you're committed to Christian success, to continuously achieve my God-given goals, it may mean this. Lose your life for my sake. And then you'll find it. So your worldview is totally going to impact the way you interpret this series, the way you respond to it, the way you apply it, the way you steward your finances. Three foundational concepts. Number one, have the right theology of money. Have the right theology of money. We'll do a little theology of money tonight, can we? You see your bullets there? Number one, God owns everything. And for sake of time, I'll let you do a lot of the research. Be a Berean, search the scriptures that these things are so. I'll reference some of the verses as we go along, hopefully. God owns everything. Somebody remember what Psalm 24, verse 1 says? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. In Psalm 50, he talks about owning the cattle. In Haggai chapter 2, verse 8, he says, I own the gold and the silver. In Job 41, he says that he is the high king that owns all things. In 1 Corinthians 6, Christian, he says he owns you. Ownership, your next blank, and possession are not synonymous. Think about that for a minute. Ownership and possession are not synonymous. We talk about our possessions, right? You and I both possess a lot of things. Does that mean we own them? No. While you may possess much in your home, you don't own any of it. In fact, I'm going to read this for you. You know, death teaches us that, right? We forfeit it all at our death. We saw that in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We brought nothing into the world. We can take nothing out. So why do we feel like we own it by right? We didn't bring it. We don't take it with us. But I want you to listen to what 1 Chronicles chapter 29 says. This is a really striking passage. I'm going to read verse 11 and 12. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand is to make great and to give strength to all. And then listen to verse 15. For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. That's not the right verse. Oh Lord, verse 16, next verse. Oh Lord, our God. Listen to the way they word this. Oh Lord, our God. They've just offered of their wealth to the building of the temple. Okay, remember a free will offering? Give whatever you desire to build this temple. And now listen to what they admit about what they just did. Verse 16. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. We gave you what is yours. God owns everything. We might be possessors, but not owners. In fact, second bullet, we are merely stewards. And our theology goes back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. You might remember the verse in which he blesses Adam and Eve and he tells them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and have dominion over it, to subdue it, to work it. They're put in the garden and they're giving the same command, work it, till it, keep it. The animals are created and Adam is given the command to name the animals. From the very beginning, we were entrusted with this planet to steward it. God has allowed us to oversee his possessions as stewards. In fact, his ownership demands our faithful, industrious, wise, and accountable stewardship. Two blanks there, faithful and accountable. All four adjectives are important, though. All four adjectives come right out of those passages of Scripture. What is a steward who understands his dominion mandate? Genesis 1:28. What should that steward be characterized by? He should be faithful. He should be industrious, diligent. He should be wise and skillful. He should be accountable. Indeed, he will be. I had forgotten this about John Wesley until I read it again today and remembered that I had at one time known this. John Wesley's house burned down one day. And the story is told that a distraught man furiously rode up to him and said, Mr. Wesley, something terrible has happened. Your house is burned to the ground. Weighing the news for a moment, Wesley replied this way, "No, the Lord's house burned to the ground. That means one less responsibility for me." There's a man who got it. God owns it. I was just a caretaker. Bullet number three, God has determined and has given you everything you have. I know I'm going quickly through these, and I'm not going to reference the scripture. I'm trusting you go back and look at these verses and recognize that these are truths, principles pulled right out of these verses. But I want to drive it home. God has determined and has given everything that you have. And to each person, their lot differs. But what he has given you right now is his lot. He's determined it, and he's given it. Number four, it is God's self-assumed responsibility to meet our needs. Would you let that sink in? It is God's self-assumed responsibility to meet your needs. I love Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. He basically says, in a much more eloquent, almost poetic fashion, I got this. Over and over and over again. I got it. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. I mean, look at the sparrows. I feed them, right? Are you not more important than a sparrow? I got this. Don't worry about what you're going to clothe yourselves with. Look at the lilies. Aren't they beautiful? You're more important. I got this. Don't worry about what you're going to put over your head. I got this. Sufficient unto tomorrow. Tomorrow's going to have enough problems. Don't worry about tomorrow. Just take care of today. I got this. I love day by day. The protection of his child and treasure is a charge that on himself he laid. Our worry about how we're going to make ends meet is futile, absolutely futile. The God in heaven sits and goes, I couldn't have made it any more clear. I got this. It is God's self-assumed responsibility to meet our needs. Fifth, God loves to be asked, and he loves to be a giving father. Let's not forget that this verse is in our Bible, Matthew chapter 7. Which of you, if his son asks for him a loaf of bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for him a fish, will give him a snake? No, you don't do that. Okay? I wouldn't do that. So if you then, being evil, know how to give good things to your children, how much more does your heavenly Father love to give good things to his children? Guys, that's just true. It's just true. Parents love to give good things to their children. He's called our Heavenly Father. Don't forget that. Run to Him. Pray to Him. Consult with Him. Ask Him. Understand His heart toward you. Have the right theology of money. Number two, have the right value on money. Let me give you your blanks. There is a difference between needs and wants. In fact, we could be really fundamental and say needs are those things that you need to survive, and God's got that. Our wants are everything else for our comfort. God's got your needs. Recognize the difference. Number two, we must be content with what we have. No surprise there. And lots of references in which we're told over and over and over again, learn to be content. By the way, Paul had to learn it. And you can do. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. That's the context of that verse. Number three, materialism cannot coexist with worship. This is another one of those times where God's word in essence says, shut up. I don't want to hear it. I've watched the way you handle your money, and you love money. You don't love me. You cannot serve God and money. Materialism cannot coexist with worship. Instead, it can lead to spiritual entrapment. And you just heard the verse read, the depth of entrapment that those who would be rich can find themselves in. Careful. Number four, God has promised to provide when we prioritize Him. Remember how He ends that, I've got it, passage. He says, seek me first and my righteousness. Then all these things I'll add to you. What is He talking about when He says all these things? Blank check? Well, I really want a Ferrari, God. No, context. What was these things? Food, raiment, and clothing. Your needs. So contextualize that. Are you a student? Do you have student loans? Do you need time just to accomplish the studies that God is entrusting you with? Do you need the grades to push you through? We fret and we worry about so many of these things. And that promise, man, is just waiting for you to grab it like Jacob did and wrestle with God over it and said, God, you promise that if I seek you first and your kingdom, you'll meet my needs. God, you know what my needs are, and I feel like it's going to kill me to sacrifice the next half hour and make it devotional time. But I'll seek you first in your kingdom, claiming this promise. God's promise to provide when we prioritize Him. Lastly, the good stuff can't be touched. Hebrews chapter 10 says, they consider joyfully the spoiling of their goods. They came home from church one day and their home had been confiscated. Their furniture's thrown out on the front lawn and nailed to the front door was evicted, property now owned by the government. And I can imagine they kind of crossed their arms in shock and paused for a few minutes, and then the dad kind of gathered himself and said to his wife, well, at least they didn't touch the good stuff. First Peter says that we have an inheritance reserved in heaven for us. Undefiled, incorruptible, imperishable, untouchable. Have the right theology, the right value. Lastly, have the right usage of money. This is really where we're going to spend the majority of our time here on out. First, consult God with every financial decision. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Acknowledge Him in all your ways. Number two, pay your taxes. It's biblical. Sorry. Number three, give back to God. We're going to talk about that. But tithing is pre-law. And the principle of the New Testament is not percentage, but proportion. You can read it yourself in 1 Corinthians 16:2. As God hath prospered you, you give. Not a percent. It's now proportion. I don't mind suggesting that if the tithe was pre-law and the Israelites under the law were required to tithe, we under grace, I really think we ought to make that our starting point. And then grabbing 1 Corinthians 16:2 by the horns, recognize that, hey, if my standard of living is the same and my income has just gone up, maybe I shouldn't give 10% anymore. Maybe I need to give 15%. Maybe I need to give 20%. That's the idea of 1 Corinthians 16. Number four, be generous toward others. Give and it will be given to you. Wow, another one of those crazy promises. Number five, trust God to provide. He says, I've got it covered. Trust God to provide your needs. Number six, determine a budget in order to avoid debt and plan to save. Three concepts that will be taken in turn over the next several weeks. But there's some passages for you to consider before then. Determine a budget in order to avoid debt and plan to save. And then lastly, practice denying yourself materially. Jesus put it this way, how hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? David Platt, in his book Radical, advocates that last point, that to make sure that you're so radically identified with Christ that if God right now said, Keith, go, you could go. To make sure that you're able to do that. To make sure that you are taking up your cross, denying yourself, and thereby worthy of me. He suggests that you take some time every year to practice denying yourself. It's an interesting concept. Maybe you say, you know what, we're going to cancel our Netflix subscription for 6 months. You know what, we're not going to eat out at all. Instead, we're going to take that money and we're going to pay for somebody else to eat out. I don't know what it is. He's got some creative ideas in there, but we've got to recognize we are wealthy, whether we feel like it or not. We are stinking wealthy. And we are also very attached to it. Brian and Sherry Traynor become friends of our group, having spoken at our first two singles retreats. He and his wife, Lord never gave him kids, but gave him a huge passion for missions, but never gave him the green light to go overseas, but they wanted it. And so they stayed ready. In fact, about 3 years ago, they sold their home. They didn't have a very big home, but they sold it anyways and started renting an apartment so that they could be ready. If God said go on Sunday, they could go on Monday. They live loosely because they know I'm not from around here. This world's not my home. I'm just passing through. And so I want to make sure that I'm using wealth for my home country. And I appreciate that. Lots to consider tonight and a lot that we're going to build upon in the following weeks. But I hope this has been a helpful basis, a helpful foundation that will provoke some thoughts and maybe some conversations, maybe some questions. Again, feel free to jot those down on the 3x5 cards and we can collect those from you in just a moment. But let's pray and then we'll be dismissed. God, thank you for what you've reminded us of tonight. Thank you that you have promised to meet our needs. And then everything beyond that, you've given us wisdom in your word to help us know what to do with it. We have responsibility to take care of life matters. You talk about that in 1 Timothy chapter 5. If a man does not provide for his home, he's worse than an infidel. So we have to use our money to pay the taxes, to pay our bills, to be wise in the way that we plan and foresee evil and prepare ourselves. That's all necessary in all things we're going to talk about. But there is more to life than what is seen. And if we don't get that, if our money controls us more than the master does, then we'll never know financial success, let alone spiritual success. So Father, I pray that you'd be our teacher over the next several weeks, and I pray that you'd help each of us to be grounded. Lord, you know what needs are, and I pray that you would give encouragement and counsel and comfort and help. I pray that you'd convict those that are materialistic and covetous. I pray that you'd comfort those that find themselves in debt and desires to get out. I pray that you would meet their needs and show yourself strong on their behalf. For some that are trying to figure out just how you would want them to be investing, I pray that you'd help them to be industrious and thinking through where they could be investing their money. And I pray that you would help us as a group collectively to really use our wealth for eternal reasons. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.